In 2011, it was a performance of Verdi's Requiem by the Virginia Symphony Orchestra. 60 years earlier to the day, it had been performed in a Nazi concentration camp outside of Prague. This camp was teeming with artists, composers, and musicians. To the event, the Nazis had invited the media, the Red Cross, and dignitaries from surrounding nations to see their benevolence toward these Jewish dissidents. But it was a farce. Pure propaganda. Onlookers didn't see the 12-hour days of hard labor, the starvation, and the changing complexion of the choir as members were taken off each day to the gas chambers of Auschwitz. Frederick Turner was one of two Jewish prisoners who survived the camp and was present in the 2011 event to speak before the packed audience. In his remarks, Turner pointed out the irony. A powerful religious work written by Verdi, an agnostic, as a Catholic funeral mass performed by Jews in a Nazi concentration camp. The Nazis evidently thought these Jews don't know that they are singing their own requiem, their own funeral. We Jews, says Turner, thought we were singing their requiem, and they did not know it. As we sang Verdi's lyrics, quote, when the wicked have been confounded, doomed to the devouring flames, we believed that justice would one day triumph. Remarkable, the irony. Jews, Nazis, agnostics, Catholics, believers, unbelievers, we're all aware that there is an end, that history is going somewhere. And although we have different ideas of what this end will entail, we recognize this fact, that God will in some way step into history and set things right. And this is our hope. Have you ever wondered, what will it be like on that day when Jesus returns, executes judgment, and then starts eternity? Then in resurrection bodies, we are together as God's people in the presence of this glorified Christ. What will it be like? Have you wondered? Well, Scripture provides an answer, and it is toward that end we will ask our question this morning. To what do we have to look forward to as you and I anticipate the renewal of all things? That's the question we'll ask as we consider Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Please turn there in your Bibles. We begin reading in verse 1. John the Apostle writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We find, first of all, when God steps into history, he brings his promises to fulfillment. Reading through John's revelation, we've observed the way in which God's people have suffered. The nations have consumed the maddening wine of Babylon and has actively persecuted the people of God. And all of that culminates in chapter 20, where we find the great white throne judgment, when finally, the souls of the martyrs who were beneath the altar are vindicated as God assembles all of humanity before him and he pronounces judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. And once that happens, then we enter into chapter 21, when all things are made new. This language of the new heavens and the new earth, that is the new cosmos, brings to mind Romans chapter 8. You recall it's there that Paul says that the creation is groaning underneath the weight of sin, anticipating the day when God will liberate it from the pain and the anguish and the suffering of this world because of sin. And that is our hope. With creation, we groan. And this is the moment that Paul anticipates. It is here, after the judgment, when God speaks this word and there is transformation. We should be thinking here of Jesus himself. You will recall, after his death and resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. And as the disciples saw Jesus, they noticed he looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, has the same mannerisms, and yet this glorified Christ is walking through doors, and he appears to John on the island of Patmos, and Christ is bright, shining as the sun. So there's continuity from what Jesus was previously to what he had become. And that, I would suggest, is the way we should understand this new heavens and new earth. It's not as though our eternal abode will be somewhere up there in the ethereal realm where you and I will strum harps of gold. No, it's very much here upon the earth. And we will look around and we'll see things that appear familiar to us, but they will be at the same time altogether different. Why? Because the sea is no more. What is the sea? Well, John is not saying that in the new heavens and new earth there won't be any bodies of water. But throughout his Apocalypse and in other such writings, we find that the sea represents rebellion and chaos. And that is precisely what will fall away. Every form of rebellion and disorder and disease, it will be gone. There's so much we can say about this. What I'd like to highlight is that God fulfills his promises. You and I in this world, living in these bodies of death, experience illness and disease and discouragement and fear and anxiety. And when you're in the midst of that, particularly when you're in the crucible, you think to yourself, it won't ever end, but it will. The day will come. And it will happen on the earth. That's significant. That the very place where you and I experience the pain is the very place where you and I will experience the redemption and the renewal of all things. What a song we will sing on that day. Well, what will it be like? Well, John continues, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here we find the ultimate gift. What will we experience? God gives us himself. Jerusalem was the city of joy. We know that pilgrims would process there together as families, and they would sing the songs of ascent. And why was it such a delightful place? Because it was there in Jerusalem, in the temple, where God's people encountered God himself. But that city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC, and then again in AD 70. And in view of those destructions, God's people wondered, where will we go to encounter the presence of God? But our Lord Jesus gave the answer. Even before that second destruction, we read about a heavenly Jerusalem. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 22, you're welcome to turn there if you like. We read these words. Speaking of those who are in Christ, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus," note that, "the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women come to the New Jerusalem. And right now, as you and I hear the message of the gospel and as we respond to it by faith, we come. We come. This is what Paul says once again in his letters, Ephesians, Colossians. He says that we're now seated in the heavenly realm. Our identity is there. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So there's this union with Christ. And we are in some spiritual sense in this relationship, and our identity is in some sense there in the heavenly realm. But that day will come, says Paul, and says John here in our passage, when the dwelling place of God descends from heaven to earth. The body of Christ that now is seated in that place in Christ Jesus will be made manifest upon the earth. And what you and I now believe by faith, we will behold by sight. And when the church descends, whether it is those of us who should die first and find ourselves descending with Christ, or whether we are among those who are living at that time and we have the indescribable sight of watching that New Jerusalem come down from above, nevertheless, we see that reality as a bride. That's what John calls it. And surely he has here in mind the purity and the chastity of God's people who are in Christ, covered with his perfection and therefore reflecting his righteousness. But it also describes the beginning of a new relationship. That's what a marriage is, after all. That's what a wedding ceremony displays. And so it is for us in the new creation. It is the end of all that's evil. The sea will pass away, but it is very much the beginning of something that will last for all of eternity. John continues in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now it's made explicit. The ultimate gift. God dwelling among his people. This word is used of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that dwelling place of God. And that becomes the temple. And then eventually Jesus enters history and he is said to tabernacle among us. Here's something interesting. It's also the word, the Greek word skene, that Peter uses on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll recall we talked about this last week. Peter beholds this wonderful scene. He finds Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And he says, Lord, let me make three skene, three tent. He knew what was happening. He knew this, he thought, this was the moment when God was going to dwell with his people. What Peter failed to realize is that it was starting this age, but it would await its consummation. Now we're at the consummation. God will dwell with his people. And my friend, this is the greatest gift of all, God himself. This past week I was with my 5-year-old daughter, and she was taking out all of the candy that she had obtained earlier in the week. And she looked up at me and she said, Daddy, I love you because you give me candy. I said, thank you, sweetheart. Is that the reason you love me? Because I give you candy? And she paused and you could see in her eyes, she was thinking, this may not have been quite the best reason to give Daddy. So she looked up at me again and she said, no, Daddy. I love you because you're cute. So thank you, sweetheart. You have the gift of encouragement, clearly. But you know, we're very much like our children. We want God because of the things he gives us, right? We like the gifts, but we lose sight of the fact that the gifts are simply an indication of the giver. It's the giver that we want. Years ago, John Piper wrote this book called God is the Gospel. It was a good book, but it's a fabulous title because it really nails this point. What is it our thirsty souls crave more than anything? God. What is it we need in this world more than anything? God. What is it you and I will have in the new creation with a level of intimacy that all forms of intimacy in this world simply foreshadow? God. That is our hope. That is the blessing that we will receive. Well, what does this proximity to God mean for our pain? Verses 4 and 5a. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Notice the imagery here. It's not that God causes the pain to go away. It says that he wipes away the tears from our eyes. It's a beautiful picture of intimacy. It's the idea of a child crawling into the lap of a mother or father when that child's heart has been broken and that parent cuddles the child and personally removes the tears. All the pain, all the anguish, and how we relate to this at this season in New Covenant Church. So many of us find ourselves looking at children who are not walking with the Lord, and we're asking ourselves, oh God, what can I do? We have some serious diagnoses of cancer. We have issues of employment, and the list goes on and on. We find ourselves with aching hearts. What a promise this is, that because of our proximity to God, those tears will be wiped away. When I read these words, there is a particular scene from a movie that comes to mind. It's Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. You'll remember this scene. In my view, one of the most poignant scenes in all of film, when at the very end, Jesus is carrying his cross and he's walking down across to the Calvary, and he falls beneath the weight of that cross, and there in proximity to him is his mother Mary, and his mother looks upon him, and in an instant she remembers a 3.5-year-old Jesus who was running carefree, but then he fell over a stone and he went face down, and with the intensity of love that only a mother's heart could possibly give birth to, she runs to her son with arms outstretched, and the scene goes back and forth between the Jesus with the crown of thorns underneath the heavy cross and the 3.5-year-old boy who is now on the ground and in pain, and there is Mary running, and she arrives at her son, and she is holding the 3.5-year-old in her arms, and she dries his tears, and then the scene flashes to the present moment when she looks into the blood-stained face of Christ, and Jesus looks at her, and what does he say? I make all things new. I remember seeing that scene and thinking, perfect. That's exactly what God says. That through my son, through his shed blood, in his resurrection, I make all things new. And I'll give you a taste of that now. Enough of it that you will walk with me and enjoy my presence and illustrate to the world that my son is king. But the day will come when I will wipe away every tear from your eye with my very hand. My friend, that is the promise that God makes, the one he will fulfill to us. Well, what implication does all this have on how we live in the present? Verse 5b through 8. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Please note how reliable is this statement. This is akin to what Jesus says in the Gospels, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, okay, what I'm about to say is altogether trustworthy, and it is something that you need to hear and stake your life upon. And so it is here. God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of time, makes this promise himself. And now he is speaking. John, in this language, is turning his attention back to the church, and he's saying, look, God's people who are seeking to experience this new life, here is what you need to know. There are two kinds of people. And John goes about describing each of them. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the person who perseveres with a thirst for God. Someone whose soul genuinely longs for communion with God. Those are the sorts of people that we are called to be. The people who wake up each morning and see the purposes of God as more important than our own. All of which flows out of a genuine hunger and thirst for the divine presence. That is one sort of person. But then John describes another in verse 8. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, some have pointed out this describes individuals who are in the church. They're cowardly because they fail to persevere in the face of persecution. They cave. They give in to their fears, fail to stand for Christ. They're faithless. They're detestable in the sense that they've been tainted by this world. They have consumed the wine of Babylon. And they're quite comfortable for their lives to reflect worldliness. Worldliness, anything in culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange, they're very comfortable there. This kind of person will not have an inheritance. And likewise, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hell is real. It's not something we talk about in public. It is perhaps the last taboo of polite society to talk about death, to talk about hell, to talk about judgment. But the Bible is quite clear that we will give an account one day. And what happens to us on that day has everything to do with what we have done with Jesus, the Son of God, in this life. Sobering. It's only a matter of life and death, that's all. Nothing more than that. So we hear these words. And God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, speaks them to us directly. What will you do with my son? How will you live for him? Well, I'd like to conclude with an example. Maximilian, Holy Roman Emperor, died in January of 1519. Throughout his life, he lived for his own glory. He was committed to displaying his power and might, that of his family, and leaving a legacy that was marked by greatness in this world. Shortly before his death, he commissioned three monumental works of art. Let's see if you can discern a common thread. The triumphal arch, the triumphal procession, and the triumphal carriage. That was Maximilian. But when he died, he gave very specific instructions for the treatment of his body after death. He said, you are to cut off my hair, knock out my teeth, whip my body, cover it with lime and ash, wrap it in linen, and then in his words, publicly display them to show the perishableness of all earthly glory. Now, there's a lot we can say by way of illustration from this statement. But here's what I would like to point out. What a contrast from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came in meekness, humility. Instead of grasping for glory, he descended as the Lamb of God who washed the feet of his disciples, who lifted up others instead of lifting up himself. And after Jesus died, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised him so that this life of lowliness and suffering and meekness was transformed in eternal glory. We find Maximilian was the parody of which Jesus is the reality. My friends, this morning I'd like to urge us to follow Jesus and his example, to realize the opportunity we have to step into that downward trajectory of humility, of servanthood, pointing attention away from ourselves, directed to the triune God, the one who will one day return from heaven to earth, the one who has promised us that he will make all things new, the one before whom we will stand one day and give an account for our lives. Yes, may we be that people whose lives reflect the orientation of Jesus, the humble servant, because the day is coming when you and I will not only believe in the new creation, we will experience the new creation. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess that all this is from you. You draw us to yourself. You make us your children. You give us your Spirit. Please help us, Lord, to be a people who walk with integrity as your children, directing attention to you. Amen.